I see familiar faces today and some that are new to me, but we're all one in Christ, and we have this blessing of studying God's Word together, singing praises together, and we should be so thankful for the fact that in this country we can speak openly of our God and seek to win others to Him. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. We've already had a good Bible class this morning. I'll be very careful what I say about Tom through the week. After you said that, I thought of a story that I may share with you later during the week. It actually makes me look a lot worse than it does you. But one that we shared in together. And I'm thankful, too, that my family could be with me today. I was just assuming that they were going to Brandon last night, and my wife said, well, I have Bible classes every night this week. If I don't go with you today, I probably won't get to go. I am assuming, I'm not for sure of this, but I'm assuming she's going to Brandon tonight because my sons are preaching, and that trumps me. But this is a big day for us. 24 years ago today, at a Bible forum at Antioch, where Jim Cope and Edgar Shrigley were speaking against humanism, we had our first date. And you want a woman who's strong against humanism. And so that was a big test case. But I'm thankful she could be here, and I'm thankful all of you all could be here. And we're talking about today a very important subject. A matter of fact, the most important subject of all in human conversation or in the Bible. As one writer said, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, the existence of the great God who He calls Father. I love passages of Scripture like Job 38 through 41. Which speak of the greatness and glory of God. But the passage that we want to begin with today is Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 was referred to in Bible class this morning because in Matthew chapter 3, all the Gospels actually quote this passage, Isaiah 40 verses 3 through 5, to refer to the ministry of John the Baptist. The Bible says, prepare a way for the Lord, make His path straight. In the context of Isaiah, as Tom alluded to this morning, God is in effect saying, prepare the way for me because I'm going to lead the people back from Babylonian captivity. The people have been in Babylonian captivity. Isaiah 40 through 66 assumes that situation, even though Isaiah is writing in the time of a Syrian crisis. He foresees a day when they will go into captivity into Babylon. But Isaiah 40 prophesies that God will bring them back out of Babylon. Is our God powerful enough to bring His people out of captivity? Is God great enough and mighty enough to deliver them from their crisis? Isaiah 40 is an answer to that question. And there are few passages in Scripture that give us a loftier concept of God than Isaiah 40. I know at the beginning that the sermon will be woefully inadequate to express God's glory, God's greatness, God's majesty is far beyond anything we can adequately describe. I say that to encourage you to read this passage often, to reflect on it, and to let its view of God shape your life. In Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 12, the question is asked, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? or marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, or the hills in a pair of scales, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. This presents a powerful picture of the majesty of God. God is great beyond our wildest imagination. And Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 17, ask us questions. It asks us, who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand? When you think about all the landmass that covers this world, when you think about all the places that you've traveled, think about the fact that three-fourths of the earth's surface is covered by water. Think about how when you look out over the Atlantic Ocean sometimes, it seems to stretch to infinity. But it is as if God takes all these waters of the world and puts them in his cupped hand. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or marked off the heavens by the span? The span is the distance between a person's thumb and the tip of his small finger, for most people about 9 inches. And so sometimes we state that a span is 9 inches. God is pictured as measuring off the heavens by the span. Do you know how wide our galaxy is? These are facts from Jack Cottrell's book, God the Creator. You understand that this is written by one who deeply believes in God. And he states, our galaxy, the Milky Way, is 100,000 light years wide, traveling 186,000 miles a second. It takes 100,000 years to get from one end of our galaxy to the other. It is estimated that there are 1 billion galaxies within the observable universe, and the average distance between neighboring galaxies is 10 million light years. I cannot comprehend that. I have read it time after time, and I cannot begin to comprehend it. But the greatness of creation should lead us to see beyond creation to the Creator, to see the one who made it all and marks it off by the span. What an awesome God we serve. He measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. He marked off the heavens by the span. He calculated the dust of the earth by measure. Remember when God promises to Abraham in Genesis 13, verse 16, how numerous his descendants will be. He says they will be as the dust of the earth. Think of how much dust there is in the earth. God calculates it as if it is a small amount. God weighs the mountains as if they were incredibly small in a pair of scales. This is a picture of the majesty, of the greatness of our God, and a greatness beyond our ability to comprehend. The text says in verse 13, or ask, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who as his counselor has informed him? With whom does God consult as God is bringing about justice in the world? A term that's used in verse 14. When God is bringing about justice in the world, whose opinion does he seek out? Whose counsel does he take? Who does he need to listen to? This awesome and powerful God. When you read accounts of creation, the flood, and the ancient Near East, those accounts are polytheistic. They believed in many gods, and the gods would get together and counsel and deliberate and make decisions. Our God is not a God like that. He doesn't need our information. He doesn't need our advice. As great as He is in power, as infinite as He is in power, so He is infinite in understanding. And all the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Now this from the God who holds all the waters of the world in the midst of His hand. And the nations are only a drop from the bucket. The nations are only a speck of dust on the scales. This is the one who weighs all the dust of the earth. And all of the nations together are nothing against God. In the book of Psalms, God is pictured as laughing at least three times. Psalm 2, Psalm 37, Psalm 59. Each time God is pictured as laughing, He is mocking those who would dare question His sovereignty. The nations think they can lift their puny fist in rebellion to Him and accomplish something by it. God laughs at this because all the nations together are no challenge to this mighty and awesome God. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. And all the worship that we could offer Him is inadequate to express His majesty. In verse 16, even Lebanon is not enough to burn. You remember the cedars of Lebanon, which play prominently in David's palace and Solomon's palace and Solomon's temple. Even Lebanon with its great forest, if you could take all of its trees and cut them down, and use them, burn them on the altar, and offer all its animals as sacrifices, that would be inadequate to express God's glory. Even Lebanon not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are regarded before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now I don't want you to misunderstand verse 17. When it says the nations are regarded by God as less than nothing and meaningless, Isaiah is not questioning God's love and concern for the nations. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah shows much interest. God has much interest in the nations. He presents that picture in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, of all nations streaming to Jerusalem to worship there at the temple. And that's an emphasis you see not only in Isaiah 2, but throughout the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 19, verses 18 through 25 is one of my favorite expressions of that particular theme. But the point is, God loves the nations. God longs to save the nations. Yet, the nations are no challenge to God's sovereignty. The nations are as nothing before Him. Less than nothing and meaningless. When Solomon was building the temple, he asked, "Will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, even the heavens and the highest of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" 1 Kings 8 and verse 27. Isaiah has a picture of God's holiness that is striking in Isaiah 6. If you want to turn there briefly, keep a finger in Isaiah 40 or a marker there. We'll come back to that. But in Isaiah 6, it was the year King Uzziah died. He said, "I saw the Lord," in verse 1, "on a throne lofty and exalted, and the train of His robe filling the temple." God is high. God is exalted. The train of God's robe fills the temple of God. The angels stand before Him, the seraphim, with their six wings, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah sees this. He says, "Woe is me." In Isaiah 5, Isaiah had pronounced several woes upon the people. A woe, and he called them to repent of their sin. Here, the woe that Isaiah pronounces is upon himself. Woe is me, for I am a sinful man, and I dwell in the midst of a people. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. But when Isaiah saw the Lord, he becomes painfully and brutally aware of his own sin. And he feels undone. He feels unclean. Just as Uzziah had been a leper, Isaiah feels as if he is a leper, a man of unclean lips. We could look at other passages. Ezekiel 1 is an interesting passage. A passage that's difficult for me to get my arms around, but the angelic beings who serve God are described in great detail in Ezekiel 1. And then at the end of the chapter, in only the briefest of terms, the glory of God is described. I think part of the point here is while these angelic beings are described in such detail in Ezekiel chapter 1, if these beings are so much great, how much greater the God that they serve? And Ezekiel, it has been pointed out in Ezekiel 1, did not see the Lord. He did not see the glory of the Lord. He did not see an appearance of the glory of the Lord. But the text says he saw the likeness of the appearance of the glory of the Lord. The point of that being that he's several stages removed from God in all His glory, and yet still it is such an awesome sight that he falls upon his face before God. Now, I don't think that you and I have come to terms with that. I don't think we have come to terms with this vision of the greatness and glory of God. I think we would spend most of these 2 hours on our face as well. Let's go back to Isaiah 40. And there are three applications Isaiah made. Three applications. The first one I'm not going to spend a lot of time on because I'm trusting this isn't a big problem here. But the majesty and glory of God shows the folly of idolatry. The question is asked in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? You notice verse 25 begins with a similar question. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. And a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. So Isaiah chapter 40 shows us that one application of the glory of the Lord is to see the folly of idolatry. When we consider how awesome, how mighty, how glorious our God is, what is there on earth that we can make that is an adequate expression of the glory of this God? God told Israel, "You shall have no other gods before me." And God told Israel, "You shall not make a graven image of anything in heaven above, the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." One of the reasons God doesn't want the people to make a graven image is because they cannot adequately express God's majesty and God's glory. And that's the point that Isaiah drives home here. He pictures craftsmen working themselves to the point of exhaustion and spending money they don't have on the most precious of materials to make a meaningless object that cannot save, that cannot deliver, that cannot help them in the time of crisis. Now, the strongest anti-idolatry polemic in all the Bible is from Isaiah 40 through 48. In these chapters, this theme is constantly hammered home. As idolatry is condemned, it's condemned too against this background of the majesty and glory of God. Isaiah 44 pictures a man who goes out into the field and he cuts down a tree and he takes part of that tree and he puts it on the fire and he warms himself or he cooks his food over it. And the other part of the tree he fashions into an idol and he cries out, "Save me!" And he doesn't realize the inconsistency between the fact he's burned part of it in the fire and the other part he's called on for salvation. Now, I trust in this way, in this fashion, idolatry isn't a problem for us. Now, we could go on and make some applications that I think we would all need to hear. The Bible says covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5. Some people are dominated by money and their desire for it. And it controls every aspect of their life. Some people's sports team or their pleasure take priority for them over God. So there are many applications of this that we need to hear. Though in this particular fashion, probably idolatry is not the problem for us that it was for them. But the majesty of God leads us to see the emptiness of any substitute for Him. Truly, God created us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in Him. There is no substitute for God. And to put anything, anyone above God is to make an idol of it. But I don't spend as much time on that because of the two other things that are stressed in this chapter that I think all of us need to remember. What applications can we make of the majesty of God? Well, one, that idolatry is foolish. In verse 21, "Do you not know? Have you not heard?" By the way, you notice verse 28 begins with the same question. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the One who has led forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing." When we consider the majesty and the glory of God, it shows us the true horror of the sin of pride. To begin to exalt ourselves, to think more highly of ourselves than we should. All the earth, all the inhabitants of the earth who are so convinced of how important they are and how significant they are to the proper functioning of this planet, all of them are like grasshoppers before Him. And He can reduce the weightiest of men. In verse 23, rulers and judges, men who make decrees and people's lives are changed. They say, they speak, and people jump. But God can reduce these rulers to nothing in a moment of time. Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar. Around 600 B.C., was the most powerful man on earth. What he said goes. We see a statement in Daniel chapter 5 that whomever he wanted, he killed. Whomever he wanted, he spared alive. Daniel 5, 19 and 20. 19 through 23, anyway. But in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar determines that he is going to have all people bow before this idol that he has made, this graven image that he has set up, and he makes a decree that when the people hear the noise of the musical instrument, they're to fall down and worship the statue which he has set up. And he said, if you don't fall down and worship it, you're going to be cast in the midst of a burning and fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not bow down. That is reported to the king. He wouldn't have found this out. He didn't know this. It escaped his attention. He was told this. He called them in for a conference. He said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're going to give you another chance. We're going to play the musical instruments. We're going to let you have an opportunity to bow down and worship. And if you do this, all will be forgotten and forgiven. We'll just go on as if you have not disobeyed my decree. But if you don't bow down, you're going to be cast in the midst of a burning and fiery furnace. And I want you to listen to what he said. He asked, what God can deliver from my hand? Who does Nebuchadnezzar think he is? He may be the most powerful man on earth, but he's acting as if no God can deliver from his hand. That's a picture of how humans often become intoxicated with their pride, begin to think more highly of themselves than they ought, and they think that not even God can stand between them and the accomplishment of their purposes. Do you think God is impressed with how high NBA players jump? With how moving the speeches of political leaders are? Even man at his best can do what he does by the power and grace of God. Anything you do well is by His mercy, and He needs to be praised. We don't need to be patted on the back. Now, I say that, and I've often forgotten that. Going back 8 to 10 years, I was coaching Josiah and Nathan's baseball team. First game of the year, we were going to play a team from outside our town. Almost every game was against someone in our city. But this was going to be the lone exception, I believe, that particular year. And just so happened, this team came to play another team on our field two nights before we played them. And so being the conscientious coach that I was, I scouted this team for 10, 15 minutes before we played them in the first game. And I noticed every ball they hit, they were hitting that to... it's a line drive to center, to right center, to left center. They were hitting the ball hard, but they were hitting it in that area. And most teams at the age of around 11 don't have good fielders out there. And so I had a perfect plan laid out for our first game. I was going to put a person in center field that I thought could handle that, someone that usually played in the infield, and the first ball, the first pitch of the game is a line drive to right center field. A center fielder goes over, snags it out of the air, one out after that solid hit. I look over, and their coach is seemed dismayed, and I'm thinking to myself, Tommy Peeler, you are a genius. And the rest of that game, they hit that ball to left, and they hit it to right, and they hit it everywhere except center field. And we got whipped 11-6. But that serves as an illustration that it doesn't take a lot sometimes for us to become impressed with what we've done. Do you think our God, who holds the waters of the world in his hand and marks off the heavens by the span, is impressed by our accomplishments? This chapter is a powerful call for humility. God's answer to Moses when he asked, "Who am I?" is, "I will be with you." That is God's answer in all such circumstances in the Bible. And may God forgive us if for even one moment we seek to impress just one person with who we are instead of who he is. And I think every one of us, in some way, some fashion, has wrestled with that. And yet the irony of it is, while we wrestle with that, I think we also wrestle with the opposite. Sometimes we become so discouraged, we become so weak, that we think we can't go on. We can't do it. And Isaiah answers this in verse 27 of Isaiah 40. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, though vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." God is a God who never becomes weary or tired. He is an inexhaustible resource of energy. And in cases where the strongest of men, notice in verse 30 the parallelism between the phrase youth and vigorous young men, the strongest, the most able of men, even at times when they become weak and weary and stumble, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. This God can strengthen us and hold us up when the Bible says our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, it stresses what God is able to do in us and through us. Yes, our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. My favorite movie, though it is one that probably younger people would not be as familiar with is Chariots of Fire, such a powerful theme. And in that movie, the man refuses to race on Sunday because to do so would violate his religious conviction. And he forfeits a race that he was running in. And one of my favorite scenes of that movie, it pictures the people that are running that race. And some of them are pictured as running in the Olympic Games. It's a true story of the 1924 Olympics. They're running in the Olympics and they're stumbling and they're falling. But Eric Little is pictured in church reading scripture. And the text of his sermon is Isaiah 40. As he reads from Isaiah 40, he reads these words, that those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. Little ends up running in another race, a race four times longer than the one that he's trained for. An American asked his coach, should we be worried about this guy, Little? And he said, no. He's used to running in races much shorter than this. They'll have to pull him in on the rope. But you see, the source of his strength is God. And God sustains him. And as a result, he won that gold medal in a race that he had not trained for. And the theme of that is his strength came from the Lord. I don't know what it is you're encountering. Some of you may be going through a crisis moment in your life. And I admit there are a lot of people that come, a lot when people come to me with problems, a lot of times I have no answer at all except to point them to this God. It was August of last year, shortly before school started. I was in a meeting in a place, congregation I had been at in a meeting about 10 years before. I had noticed, as I went around speaking to people, there was a family that sat in the back on the right. I could remember their faces from 10 years before, but didn't remember their name. But I remember they seemed different to me this second time. First time, they seemed like a much happier family. This time, they didn't seem that way. That Sunday morning of the meeting, I dealt with this passage. The woman was crying uncontrollably through the lesson and in leaving the building. The man was crying a little and looking in the distance, trying to get out of the building as quickly as he could. I asked the people that I was staying with, friends, I said, is there something wrong here that you feel free to tell me? They said they had a son who was about 14. At a time when he was 14, he decided, I don't want to go to services anymore. And they said, okay, you don't have to go. They later regretted that decision. They regretted it greatly, but they said that. And this boy grew up. About 5 years later, he moved in with a girl in the town there. They were living together outside of marriage and had a child. The woman becomes involved with another person this person, this man that she became involved with, shot and killed the son of the family that attended church at this place. She moved in with the murderer. And so this family's grandson is being raised by the boy who killed their son. As the case came to court, he claimed that this other boy who was killed was abusive, and he had abused the children, he had abused his girlfriend, and he only shot him in self-defense. None of that was proved, but he got off basically scot-free. I understand why I'm crying. I think you can too. And may God bless them as they continue to try to serve Him with all of that. But what do you say to people in those circumstances? Just smile and be happy? I don't know what you say. But I believe somehow, some way, this God who holds all the waters of the world in His cupped hand, this God who marks off the heavens by the span, that somehow, some way, that God is big enough and great enough to sustain that family. While we may not know what all the answers are, we know who the answer is. God is the answer. May we seek Him with all our heart. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how awesome You are. How majestic, how mighty, how worthy of praise. Our minds can't grasp, nor our tongues adequately express Your glory. But Lord, we come to You, worshiping You, realizing Your greatness, praying that You help write these things about Yourself upon our heart. Forgive us for anything or anyone we've tried to substitute for You. Forgive us for times that we've become proud. And Lord, when we are weak, or when others that we know are weak, like the family that we spoke of, we pray Your blessings be upon this family and be upon all others who can somehow, some way, relate to that. Be with those who are going through a time of crisis. Hold on to them, strengthen them. For truly, those who trust in You will not become weary or faint. We pray You to bring us home safely to You in heaven so that we might worship You eternally. In Jesus we pray. Amen. God loves you and He longs for you to be saved. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we invite you to come this morning, turning from your sins in repentance, being baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away. God is great enough and mighty enough to forgive anything you've done. and to cleanse you and make you a new person. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or think. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.
All things are ready.